The following lecture is under copyright by Reformation Christian Ministries and is for your personal use only. It is not to be copied or otherwise distributed, sold, or used commercially without the specific written permission of Reformation Christian Ministries. Contact information will be provided at the end of this lecture.
Okay, we go now to another section of our course, and that's Biblical Foundations or Biblical Presuppositions. And you'll see that on your outline, Biblical Foundations. And then we talk about a whole bunch of things that are very, very important to our understanding of worship. And the first of those, of course, is presuppositions. And if you look at your outline, you'll see that the first capital A is the nature of God and his relationship to the universe. And that is absolutely foundational for our understanding of worship. Who God is and how he is related to the universe. It's amazing how untheological people's thinking is, how little it is centers in God nowadays. We have to recognize that God is the creator and owner of the universe. Number one, God is creator and therefore owner of the universe, which he tells us he made for his own glory. God didn't make the universe for us. He made the universe for himself. He gave it to us as stewards to use it for his glory. And I think that is extremely important that we understand that, that we realize that if you want to look at the universe that way, the universe is God's toy, not ours. You know, and yet human beings, so much of life is surrounds, let's make some toys for ourselves so that we can receive pleasure. And we wonder why that's always counterproductive, why we're always fighting with that, and why that usually ends up in somebody getting drowned or something else, you know. Why does it work? And the answer is that joy for us is designed to be a byproduct of serving God. That is just extremely important to understand. Joy and pleasure and satisfaction and peace for us are designed in the universe to be a result of our serving God. And as long as we live a self-centered life, as long as we try to do everything for ourselves, those things are going to come to us. You know, Jesus said, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. The things that we need, God says it right there in the context in Matthew 6:32. He says, God knows you need these things. The heathen seek after all these things. Then verse 33, probably be on my tombstone if I lived to write my own tombstone. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. If God comes first, the rest of the work, the rest of our lives take care of itself. You see, that's the point. Well, God is the owner, the creator, and the owner of the universe, which he has created for his own glory. And that means, of course, that you and I fit into that universe, not as the center of the universe, not as the purpose of the universe. Even my salvation is not important to the universe. Only if my salvation glorifies God is it important to the universe. Do you see that? Now, you and I know from Romans chapter 9 that God sends people to heaven, God sends people to hell for his own glory. Same reason for both in 9:22 and 23, I think it is, in Romans. And so the point is that man is not the center of the universe, and the glory and the pleasure and even the life and salvation of man is not what it's all about. It's all about the glory of God. Now, God gives us glory. He gives us pleasure. He gives us life. He gives us salvation. But he does that to glorify himself. And it's amazing how few Christians actually see all of these things in terms of that fundamental relationship of God to the universe. Well, worship only makes proper sense if we see worship as part of this picture, man using himself and all those chickens for the glory of God. See that? As I said, the chicken really doesn't glorify God until you and I have eaten the eggs, butchered the chicken, and eaten the soup with a prayer of thanksgiving to God. Now that chicken has glorified to God. In that whole process, chicken doesn't know anything about it, but we know everything about it because we know God. And we know how God made the universe, and we know that how God made the universe for his own glory. And so that relationship is extremely important for us to understand as a presupposition of worship. Why should we worship God? Because he made the universe for his own glory. That's why. As I said, God not only commands us to worship, he tells us why. And that's the beauty of the covenant relationship that God has created with mankind. That he tells us why all of these things. He doesn't just leave us in our ignorant foolishness, but he reveals himself in his word. In fact, the universe reveals the glory of God. God reveals himself in the physical creation, and God reveals himself in the in his word. In general and special revelation, God reveals himself to mankind. Of course, when you have a revelation, you got to have somebody to see that revelation. You got to have a set of eyeballs out here. Put in a few blood vessels because we're getting kind of bloodshot after all this. you gotta have a witness, huh? Have a witness to this great universe and to the God. And Isaiah, again, one of my 40 favorite chapters, not 46, but 43, verse 10 says, "You are my witnesses, says the Lord of hosts, whom I have chosen, that you might see and know that I am the Lord and there is none else." Just great stuff. This Isaiah passage is just a great passage about who we are and what we are. But notice that God has created the universe. Psalm 19 says the universe reveals the glory of God, and his word converts the soul. The law of God is perfect, converting the soul. But there's got to be an eyeball to see this. And that's where human beings fit in. We are given the eyes to see physically and spiritually that the universe is a marvelous place that God has created with great glory, great wisdom, great power, and that we, as those who see this, now have to have a mouth. Well, we better open that mouth. Put some teeth in it. Not too many teeth. To say it. To speak it, you see. To glorify God. And that's one of the things that happens in worship. That we say what we know. We are witnesses. We witness the glory of God, and we see that. And so it's very important that man see, but especially acknowledge this fundamental fact or series of facts about the universe, that it belongs to God, that he has created it for his own glory. And worship is very, 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 very much a part of this picture. The animals do not engage in worship. They are simply not there for that purpose. They're not created with a nature to see these things. They're not created to be God's witnesses. They're to be created as the material by which we glorify God. You take the flood, for instance. Why did all the animals die? They got in the way. See, they're not that important to the glory of the universe. They are, in a sense, because they're the material that we use, huh? But when they get in the way of God punishing man, away they go, unicorns and all. You know. Why? Because they're not that important. And so this whole animal rights movement and stuff is an abomination to Scripture. Because it denies man being created in the image of God. We're going to talk about that as our next presupposition, of course, to do this, to know this. But it takes man, who's created in the image of God, to do this, and it lowers him to the level of an animal. And, of course, that's what evolution does. And so it leaves us in a terrible situation with respect to the purpose of the universe, what the universe is about, and what man is. Actually, the nature of man is going to come a little bit later down here because we've got some other things to talk about. But I think we're going to quit there for today and thank God for the strength to do it and the TV tape to put it on, because we're going to start another section here. But liturgics is based on some very, or worship, I should say, is based on some very fundamental things about the universe in which we live. And it's important that we know and understand those things.
And I've got record on this one, so we should be rolling. Okay, let's begin with prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we do thank you for a new day. We thank you for the blessings that you shed upon us every day. Again, we thank you for yesterday, for the events that we could enjoy, the work we could do, the joy that we could have in studying your word and knowing that you are the truth, and that through you we have eternal life because we know and have fellowship with the Father through Jesus Christ. How we thank you for the opportunities of today. We pray that you will bless us as we seek to serve you, that you will forgive us where we are wrong, that you will correct us also by your word. For we realize that the word is good for correction and for instruction in righteousness. We pray that you'll watch over our loved ones, our families, our friends, and your church around the world. We think of the brothers and sisters in Africa. Think of our brothers and sisters here in the United States. And we pray, O Lord, that you will fulfill every need according to your good will, and that you will use us to serve you and to glorify you. We pray these things in Jesus' name with the forgiveness of our sins. Amen. We're in liturgics, and we're going to be looking at the dedicatory nature of the universe. This is one of the fundamental presuppositions of the of worship. It's a very interesting thing, and I think that we have to recognize that if we're going to say worship and man and the whole business is for God's glory, that we're going to have to realize that that says that things are to be dedicated. Remember, we said dedicated means set aside for a purpose outside of itself or used for a purpose outside of itself, whether it's a chicken who's eaten up in our chicken soup or whether it's a man bringing a sacrifice to God. We're using things for a purpose outside of itself. We're using things for God. Is the aim of that thing pretty good? Not too bad, I guess, huh? Yeah, that's about the center. And so this is capital B. The first one was, of course, that everything belongs to God. The second thing is the dedicatory nature. Nature of the universe. Now, if we're going to have a universe that's going to be dedicated to God, that's going to be used for God, we would expect there the universe to have some design in it that would suit that purpose. And that's exactly how the universe is created. We see that already in the order of creation in Genesis chapter 1. And that's the first thing that we have, the order of creation. What do I mean by that? I mean that the thing that is used, the used thing, is created first, and then the user is next. Okay? That's why the sun, moon, and stars are not created till the middle of the week. Because they're for the use of the earth. They're not things in themselves that have nothing to do with the earth. I keep reading stuff about arguments about the geocentric nature of the universe. And it doesn't matter where the Earth is, if the Earth is way out here at the edge or if the Earth is in the middle. We know as far as the spiritual purposes of God, the Earth is the center of the universe. God centers his purpose on Earth. He created man on Earth. He created man in his image to be the one who uses the universe for the glory of God. And what's interesting is, he created the rest of the earth on the fourth day of the universe, on the fourth day after he created the earth. Isn't that interesting? Why did he do that? Because what is it the Bible says? It says for times and seasons, days and years on earth. See that? So the universe serves the earth. The earth doesn't serve the universe. The universe, contrary to Carl Sagan and all those foolish guys, is not an insignificant piece of dirt flung on the edge of the galaxy. And even if it were, I'm going to talk about a little astronomical evidence in a moment. Even if it were a little piece of dirt at the edge of the galaxy, at the edge of the universe, and all the universe were all out that way, or out that way, it doesn't matter, of course, and we were here off at the edge, God's purpose for the universe is not to have a billion planets with life on them. God's purpose is here on Earth. How do I know that? Because he created the rest of the universe on the fourth day. He didn't create it on the first day. It doesn't say God made the universe and out there, and then he created Earth, or God created the universe, and part of that universe was Earth. It says God created the heavens and the Earth. The heavens and the Earth. And so we know that God's purposes are here on Earth. Now, what happens is, let's look at it right from the beginning. God creates the Earth, and then he creates the light. And from then on, you see the dedicatory nature very, very clearly. The light serves the Earth. See that? The light and darkness serve the Earth. And then that gets very clear when he creates the ground, the dry ground. Remember, everything was water, huh? He creates the dry ground. Then he creates the grass that grows on the ground. Then he creates the animals that eat the grass. See that? In other words, there's an order here. This is not just arbitrary. It's not just arbitrary. There's an order here. There's a logical order. And that order, the logic of that order is dedication. Use outside of itself. Grass is not just green stuff that looks nice on the lawn. Grass is nutritious food for thousands and millions of animals and bugs and everything else that can move on Earth. And eventually then, those animals that eat the grass get eaten by the animals that eat animals. And of course, the ultimate user is man. You know? The last guy on the totem pole is man. And so what you have is an ascending, I got room over here, you have an ascending order of dedication. You have an ascending order of dedication. And that tells you something about the universe and about the Earth. And that is, God creates things to be used. Things are not just there for themselves. Take the fruit trees. God created the fruit trees, and the scripture says that they were created with the seed in the fruit. Now, the purpose for the seed and horses and people. Okay, I don't know if anybody else eats apples. Worms, yeah. But the point is that the dedicatory nature of the universe is seen in the very order of creation. Okay? In the very order of creation. And at the top of that order stands man. And man is different. Now, it's interesting. Let's take the earth and the grass, for example, and see how that works. The thing used is created first, and the user is created. And let's look at the earth and the grass. Now, what happens when the earth uses the grass? I'm sorry, when the grass uses the earth. What happens is that the earth is depleted of some of its fertility, huh? See that? Nevertheless, God has made grass to be recyclable. Not only the grass that dies, and is not eaten, there's a lot of grass that isn't eaten, of course. Not only the grass that is eaten, is not eaten and dies, but also the grass that goes through the animal comes out as very good fertilizer. And so the earth is also made to replenish itself in many, many respects. And that's why the people who cry about using natural resources are backwards and upside down. Now, for at least since the time of the flood, which is about probably 10,000 years, the oil and gas and coal deposits lay in the earth. We don't know exactly when people started burning coal, because some places coal just sticks out the side of a hill, and lightning strikes it and it burns, and people learned that you could burn coal, that you could use that instead of cutting wood for fire. But the oil and the gas the natural gas and the oil were laying in the ground for several thousand years, and they weren't natural resources. They kept that ground from being farmed properly.
Suddenly, when man started finding out that he could take certain parts of that oil, in the early days, they just the coal oil just rose to the top. If you had a jug of crude oil, the coal oil would rise to the top. And they found out that they could burn that in a lantern. So instead of rendering the fat out of an animal, which they did in ancient Greece, or squeezing the oil out of olives and that kind of thing, they could burn that in a lamp. And you've seen the old lamps that have some oil in it and a wick holder here, and then it burns right here. But anyway, the point is that oil became a resource as man developed technologically, and finally, man developed the internal combustion engine, and now that oil became a resource of tremendous value. Huh? Yeah. In other words, a resource is not a resource unless somebody uses it. Yeah. And now, there's not another flood coming, because God said there isn't going to be one, that is going to replenish the oil in the earth. But as far as sources of energy is concerned, the world is full of sources of energy. And I just don't worry about the oil at all, because if we ever get over our irrational fears, we can use atomic energy to create electricity, and energy can be very, very cheap for thousands and thousands of years. Not something to worry about. Besides which, there's enough coal deposits just in Wyoming and North Dakota that if we dug up all of Wyoming and North Dakota, we could operate for 600 years just on the coal. And coal is very easily converted to oil and that kind of thing too. A little more expensive than just pumping the oil. But the point is that God has created the world, and in a lot of things, there are cycles. Solomon talks about that in Ecclesiastes, that the water rains and runs down to the oceans and comes back again. Solomon understood that cycle. And water operates in a cycle. And what's nice about that cycle is it's a distillation process and purifies the water, huh? See that? And so God has built the world with all kinds of relationships in it, just earth, grass, animals, and that kind of thing. Tell us that. Well, the fundamental point here is that things are created to be used and used and used and used. They're not created to be put in a glass case in a museum. Yeah, that's what the unbelievers want to do with the buffalo and the condors and all that kind of stuff, you know. And they're very worried about us using things up. Now, I'm not in favor of killing all the condors. On the other hand, if the condors would go by the wayside, we could say that's a sad thing in a way. And yet we have to realize also that the earth is going somewhere. Huh? God stands at the beginning as creator. God stands at the end as judge. And maybe some people will be sent to hell for killing condors. But I'm not worried about that. The Bible doesn't say it's immoral to kill condors. Okay? The Bible says it's immoral to lie, steal, and kill, and commit adultery, and those kinds of things. But what I want you to see is that God did not design the world for an infinite life. God did not design the world for an infinite life. How do we know? Let's go back to chickens again. Chickens fully glorify God when they're killed. Chickens fully glorify God when they are, properly said, used up by foxes or men. The foxes eat a lot of chickens. Okay. The foxes are there by God's creative design to be a part of what we call the natural order, and foxes catch all kinds of harmful animals like gophers and rats and those kinds of things, and mice, and eat them. Well, God has designed a universe in which mice multiply, foxes eat them. Okay. In other words, again, when something is used for a thing outside of itself, and the world is not created for an infinite life, we ought not to be afraid of that, but But that's where we have the great contradiction in thinking between the unbelievers and the believers in this world. You know? We came to the United States. Who's we? It was Christians. It was Puritans. And their plan was to cut down the trees, make a piece of land, farm that piece of land, and raise corn and chickens and cows. And not leave that land in its, quote, wild state, unquote. Now we have to ask ourselves, should they have done that? And the answer is in Genesis chapter 1. Subdue the earth. Subdue the earth. Is it better if the Great Plains, the American outback, South Dakota, there it is, if South Dakota is the place where the buffalo roam, or is it better if it's the place where the Black Angus and Herefords, you know, those are both breeds of cattle, huh? Rome. And the answer is, it's better if they're the Black Angus and Herefords. Now, it doesn't mean that I don't think we should have a state park where the buffalo still roam, you see. Nor does it mean that the buffalo are bad. In fact, there's quite a bit of buffalo farming going on in South Dakota. I ate a buffalo steak somewhere recently. I was at someplace, so in Mitchell at the pastor's retreat at Bonanza, you could have a sirloin steak or you could have a buffalo sirloin steak. But I was somewhat disappointed because years ago when I ate buffalo, it tasted different than beef. This one, I think they sneaked a piece of beef in on me, but they were out of buffalo or something. But in any case, the idea that the world in its undeveloped state is better than the world in a developed state, it's simply wrong. It's unbiblical. And we have to understand that. Why? Because that's the way that God created it for man. In fact, the word subdue in Genesis chapter 1, subdue the earth means tread it underfoot. That means walk on it. Is it right for us to go to Africa and to explore the jungle and then to exploit the jungle? Yes. Oh, we hate that word exploitation nowadays. Well, what are men created for? Men are created to work. Men are created to be exploited, not abused. But certainly, if you and I do any work in this life, I don't care whether it's teaching seminary or studying theology in seminary or whether it's working on the assembly line at General Motors, our time is being exploited, huh? See that? Our time is being used in work. Is there something wrong with that? Not at all. That's what God created us to do. Why? Because all of this whole business, and I don't care whether they're talking about mankind using his time, whether we're talking about foxes eating mice, whether we're talking about putting fences up around our fields so that the buffalo and the deer keep out of our corn, or whatever we're doing, we have to recognize that God has a certain order in mind, and that order always goes from man to God. That order always goes from man to God. And what's interesting in this is that man is the key to this whole system that God designed. Without man, there's no intelligent knowledge of God. There is no knowledge of God. Let me put it that way. Do snakes and alligators have knowledge of God? No, they probably hardly know each other unless they get one for a meal, you know. So this business of the dedicatory nature of the creation is very important in our understanding of worship, because God has created a universe in which things are used outside of themselves, and ultimately, man is the user who uses everything for God. So ultimately, the universe is dedicated to God by mankind. That's the plan. Pretty obvious, isn't it, huh? Well, how does man dedicate the universe to God? Worship and dedicated service. By the attitude of his heart. You see that? It's in the heart. Well, we'll talk about man a little bit later on. So the first thing is the dedicatory nature of the creation. Things are created to be used. They're created to be used by something outside of themselves. Now, we also see the dedicatory nature of the universe in several of God's commandments. For example, the Sabbath commandment. The Sabbath command is a dedicatory command, because the purpose of the Sabbath as a day of rest is not simply the refreshment of man. That's certainly a part of it. Man is to rest from his labor and be refreshed. But he is also to use that Sabbath as a dedicated, I keep writing two, an extra D in there, dedicated rest. It is not just a rest, it is a holy rest. And the word kadosh in Hebrew means holy, but it also means, you know, you've heard this before, separated, set aside. What does that mean? It means set aside for a purpose, and that purpose is the same as dedication or consecration. It is a consecrated rest. This rest is not fun day, but it's the Lord's Day. Now we say fun day because that's how people live in our country today, because they're not dedicated to the Lord. They're a bunch of pagans. Okay? But it's really supposed to be the Lord's Day. See that? Right from the beginning, right after the creation, you have the Sabbath commandment. God rested and he hallowed. God made that day holy. What does that mean? He set it aside. But he didn't just set it aside. He set it aside as a holy day of rest, a day of dedication to God. And so that commandment, by the way, in Genesis chapter 2, it should really be Genesis 1, that got the chapter break in the wrong place, which happens fairly often in Scripture, and we shouldn't be surprised at that, because that was done by a Roman Catholic monk in the Middle Ages, shortly before the Reformation. What happens is that God has set aside a day, and that's a dedicated day. Now, in that situation, and this is something that we have to understand also about the dedicatory principle, and that is that worship is a part of that Sabbath day, as we saw yesterday from Leviticus 23:3. Why is worship a part of that? Because worship is an intellectual exercise by which we dedicate things to God. See what I'm saying? Now, worship happens in my heart, in my mind, in my will. Worship doesn't happen. See, you know and I know that we can go through the motions, huh? We can go to church, we can sing in songs, we can sit down during the sermon, never listen, never pay attention to what we're singing, never pay attention to the prayers. In other words, and we used to do that as kids. I used to daydream myself through church. And so I never got bored. I was having fun, daydreaming. Later on, I learned to listen, I'm happy to say, by the grace of God. I think the Holy Spirit's got to put that in your heart. But in any case, you can go through the motions without dedication. But the purpose of God is that worship, which is fellowship with God, which is an intellectual exercise. I don't know how else to say it. It's an intellectual exercise. Just as fellowship here is an intellectual exercise. If you came to class and I came to class and we sat here and no words were spoken, nothing would be accomplished, right? Yeah. Nothing would be accomplished. There would be no fellowship. And so in fellowship with God through words, and those words are words of dedication, aren't they? Huh? Glory to God in the highest, huh? That's what we sing on Sunday. That's our purpose in church, is to bring praise to God. And so the Sabbath commandment tells us the dedicatory nature of the world that God has created, because the Sabbath commandment is connected with the very creation of the world. You see what I'm saying? The Sabbath commandment is not an arbitrary commandment. It's not like God created the heavens and the earth. Oh, and then as an afterthought out here in the corner, he put the Sabbath commandment. No, the Sabbath commandment deals with the very way that God created the world. God worked 6 days and rested one. You see, the Sabbath commandment grows out of the fabric of the dedicatory nature and the dedicatory order of creation. You see what I'm saying? So the Sabbath commandment is not arbitrary at all. Even a stupid human being like you and me can see how that's involved in the very fabric of creation. And you know what we mean by that. When you say that something's in the fabric, it's part of the very weaving of the fabric. Huh? And so the Sabbath commandment is part of the weaving together of creation. And so we should not at all get rid of the Sabbath commandment. In fact, that's one of John Murray's very strong arguments that the Sabbath holds in the New Testament, and that is the creation ordinance. But it's not just a creation ordinance. I think that's a good thing to say. But it's woven into the fabric of creation. It's part of the way that God created the world. And so it is a very, very important thing. And that is part of the dedicatory nature of the universe, as demonstrated by the Sabbath commandment. Well, there's a couple of other things that we can refer to with respect to that. And that is the principle of offerings. Cain and Abel brought offerings. They're, of course, a form of worship. But what? Look at how an offering works. This is formalized during the time of the Israelites, huh? Under the laws of Moses. You count your baby sheep. You count your lambs. Because they are the increase, right? And so if you if God gives your herd 100 lambs this year, you bring 10 to God. Huh? That's a principle of dedication. It works with the Sabbath day. Part of our time is dedicated to rest and worship in order to dedicate all of our time to God. Part of what God gives us in the way of financial gain for our labor is given to God, but that dedicates the whole 100. The 90 in my hands are also holy. They are also dedicated to God. You see? And as Bill Warren, you ever run into Bill Warren? He and I went to seminary together. He's an OPC minister in Garden Grove, California. He's been in the shadow of the Crystal Cathedral now for 20 years. He was an RCUS minister for a while, too. A very dear friend of mine. And anyway... he said, I'd way rather live on 90% with God's blessing than 100% without. And I thought that was a good insight into understanding. But notice that the offering commandments, whether it's just Cain and Abel bringing an offering, we don't know if they brought a tithe, that doesn't matter. But just the very idea of an offering to God is that's a dedicatory offering. Because it dedicates everything that I have to God. It says what David says. When he and the children of Israel, and that's in First Chronicles, when they bring this great offering to God to build the temple, he says, "Of thine own have we given thee." Huh? See that? Whether we give you 10% or 100%, it all belongs to God. But what's nice about the system is that you can give a part to God and dedicate the whole. And so that is also teaches us the dedicatory nature of the way that God wants to deal with the universe. Then, of course, another aspect of the dedicatory nature of the universe is the very fact that God gives commandments. When God gives a commandment, what is he saying? He's saying, obey me. In other words, serve me. Dedicate yourself to me. See that? Live for a purpose outside of yourself. We are under Roman numeral 1, the dedicatory nature of the universe. That's where our capital B, okay, on the outline. And we're just about done with that. Okay? But the very fact that God gives commandments says that we're to serve somebody besides ourselves. We're not to be self-centered, not to be man-centered, we're to be God-centered. And so again, you have another index of the dedicatory nature of the universe. And it's something that we as Christians need to understand and recognize and preach about so that people understand these things and are aware of who and what they are. Huh? You see that? As Christians. So God doesn't save us. Again, you know, so many Christians, this is one of the great failures of fundamentalism, is to fail to see the importance of life in this world as a service to God. Huh? You know, fundamentalists will say, why polish the brass on a sinking ship? You know? The earth is going to be destroyed, so why worry about taking care of the earth and all that kind of thing? The answer is because our life upon this earth is dedicated to the glory of God. It's not outside of God's plan. It's the heart of God's plan. And so God doesn't say, here's little old me. Put it that way. Little old me. And now God saves me out of the world and into some harp-playing heaven. Huh? And that what happens in between is not important. No, God saves me, and a large part of salvation is restoration to the dedicatory nature of mankind, you see? Salvation is restoration. It's not just salvation unto the final reward. Oh, yes, that's included. Certainly we look forward to the final reward, but the final reward is come to through living a life of dedication to God. And so God created the universe, and he created it with a dedicatory nature, and that is a part of our understanding as the reason for worship, because the fundamental and the main way that we dedicate things to God is worship. The proof of that is, again, one of my favorite sections of Scripture, and you will find out as time goes by that I say that about the whole Bible. But parts that have really, you know, just hit me over the head like an anvil, and I find just precious as all get out, I keep throwing those out. And one of those is that 1 Timothy chapter 4, 1 through 5, where he talks about those people who say we shouldn't use the things of this world. Doctrines of demons, you know, abstaining from food and marriage and that kind of thing, which God created to be received with thanksgiving of those who believe and know the truth. For it is, verse 5, dedicated to God by the word of God and prayer. Worship dedicates these things to God, you see. And now what's interesting is, in verse 6, Paul says, if you put the people in mind of these things, you'll be a good minister. If you teach them how to use the world for the glory of God, you'll be a good minister. And to me, that's... I use that verse a lot when I'm preaching at installations. You don't have to be Spurgeon or some great orator. What you have to do is put the people in mind to use the world for the glory of God, to use themselves and to use their children and to use their food and their drink and their work and their gasoline for the glory of God. And you do that, it is sanctified, it is set aside, it is dedicated by the word of God and prayer. And so the scripture instruction there in 1 Timothy chapter 4 is extremely important for understanding of the whole universe. And it refers back to creation. God created these things, see, which God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. You know, for it is sanctified by the word of God and prayer. That's just a very, very instructive text for this whole business of worship. And word of God and prayer are what? They're the two fundamental elements of worship, huh? God speaks to us and we respond to God. Okay? A couple more reasons to talk about the dedicatory or the presuppositions of worship. We're under the presuppositions of worship, and now we're going to go to capital C, the position of man as vicegerent of the universe. Okay? Now, that's a nice little theological term, and it means second in command. It means second in command. But it also means the one who represents God. And, of course, the second in command represents the commander, okay? It being the fact that God does not have a physical nature, that God is a spirit. He creates man in his image spiritually. But he also creates man then as a physical creature. You and I are just as much a part of the earth as the elephants and rats. And so we are part of the universe. And so we represent God as ruler. We are representative representative rulers of the universe. Now, what's important about that is that man, through his nature and through his God-given position, is, and here I think computer language is very helpful, man is the interface. Just as the keyboard interfaces between what you want to tell the computer and the computer, huh? Between you and the computer is the keyboard, and then of course the screen tells you what the computer said. BS. But anyway, man is the interface between God and the universe. And again, I quoted yesterday Isaiah 43:10. You are my witnesses, and so on. But that place of man as the vicegerent, the representative ruler of the universe, puts man in a position, therefore, of representing God. See, we represent God to the world, and we represent the world to God. See that? It's very, very important for us to understand that we have a special relationship. No other creature has that relationship. The angels are not the vicegerents of the physical universe. Men are. Man, male and female, you see. Man has a very peculiar, a very special, unique relationship, I suppose, better than peculiar, a unique relationship between God and the universe. We represent God to the world. We represent God's rule in the world, and we represent the world to God. And so when we go to church, we come to give God thanks for everything. The heavens declare the glory of God. We give God thanks for that. You can just go right down the list. But in any case, we represent the world to God, and we represent God to the world. Now, because of that relationship, you see, that tells us that that man has a special job to do. And what is that job? It's the job of bringing the world to God in worship. Now, there are two kinds of ways. We talked about that. Worship and service. We worship and serve the creature. But the service is not just working. It's working with a heart for God. We work with a heart for God. We don't just work. We work with a heart for God. That's part of our job. That's what it means to be. So service is not just working, but working with the right attitude, working with the right mindset. And the mindset of the Christian is, I am here fixing God's mercury, which he has given to me to use while I'm living here and the mercury doesn't rust it out yet. But you see the point, that it's not just my car. My is only always, for us as human beings, my is always in the sense of steward. See that? Because it really belongs to God. And I don't care whether they're talking about my wife or my car, my dog. These all are gifts that God has given me. But he's only given to me now stewardship. And we'll talk about that because that's part of the dedicatory system. And that is that stewardship has several characteristics. We are stewards. And stewardship is always temporary. Ooh, ouch. Temporary. It's always responsible. What that means is we got to do it God's way. See, like the talents, you know, you can't hide your talent in the earth, huh? See that? We got to do it God's way, and we're going to give an account. C-O-U-N-T. We're going to give an account to God for how we use our stewardship, you see. And so man is the interface between God and the universe. First of all, is the steward of the universe for God. But then he also takes the universe, he rules the universe, and he takes that as the representative ruler. You've heard of representative headship? The husband is the representative head of his wife. Christ is the representative head of the church. Mankind is the representative head of the universe in bringing it to the glory of God. And the way that we do that is that we come to worship God, and in our prayers and praises, we mention, we speak about everything. We're not just there to thank Jesus for saving us. We're there to thank Jesus for the corn on the cob. We're there to give God the glory for the beautiful way that watermelon tastes in the middle of the summer. Which reminds me, we've got a watermelon, we've got to eat at home. But, in other words, you see, what we have in mind when we go to church and when we worship God, we have in mind far more than our own personal self-interest of salvation. We stand there as the vicegerents, as the God-appointed, God-representing rulers who now come representing the universe and bringing it to the glory of God. So worship is... I got to start preaching this stuff, don't I, here? These guys got to learn this stuff. I think I'll preach a series on worship. I did one on the radio, but I didn't get into some of these things because on the radio you're pretty limited in what you can say as far as time is concerned and so on. Which reminds me, I have to make myself a note. Call WNAX. That doesn't have to be on the TV. And the reason for that is the guys from Sutton were saying that they couldn't hear the radio program anymore. They're great listeners down there to that Sunday morning radio program and on WNAX. And they said recently that the signal's gotten weak. So I got to make myself a note to call today and ask if they know that their signal is deteriorating down to the south. Because Nebraska is one of their big what do you call it? Markets, okay? All right. So man is the vicegerent. That is another principle, a presupposition of worship. Then, another one, capital D, is the religious nature of man. Man is a funny critter. He has a religious nature. He isn't just there. He's not an animal. Now, he's not only not an animal in the fact that he's in the image of God and therefore is a moral creature, a creature of right and wrong, and that's the fundamental way in which he differs from the animals. People have come up with all kinds of ideas about the difference between man and animals, and some of that stuff is a little useful and some of it's pretty foolish. And that kind of thing. Do animals think? Of course they think. They got two hemisphere brains just like we do. Now they think at a different level and so on. But what's missing is the consciousness of God. You see? They're not made in the image of God. Man is conscious of God. Man has a built-in religious knowledge of God. And of course that's Romans chapter 1. Huh? You know, that man knows God in his heart because God has placed an innate knowledge in man. To be a man is to have stamped on your heart, what a beautiful heart, made by God. And the atheist has that on his heart. And that's why he gets so angry at Christians. He can't just say, well, you guys are wrong, and, you know, but he's got, you guys. He's got to be mad at us, you see. He's got to hate us. And why would Khrushchev come to the United States as a communist leader in the early 1950s and say, we will bury you? Did any of our presidents ever go to Russia and say, we're going to bury you? Why not? There's a fundamental difference in the background in the United States of a Christian background. And we think of toleration. I had that interesting exchange with a guy at Rotary a while back when I talked about the terrorism in New York a year ago. And I said, you have to understand that certain religions are different. And then there's this liberal college professor here who's a member of Rotary. And he said, well, maybe they have a right to hate us. And I said, do you hate the Taliban? And he wouldn't answer me. Because what I would have said to him is, you don't hate the Taliban because you're from America and we have a different system of values. And even an atheist like you is sucked up into that American system of values, which comes from Christianity. But he could see that train coming down the track, and he didn't want to go down that track, and so he wouldn't answer me, you see. But it's very, very interesting. So man has stamped on his heart, made by God, and that makes him a religious creature. and makes him a religious creature. And so if man does not worship the true God, what's he going to do? He's going to worship false gods. That's why when Zwingli wrote his systematic theology, he wrote the difference between the true and false religion, huh? You know? But anyway, this is one of the presuppositions. If man is created with a religious nature, which he is, man is a religious creature, then is not then religion something that is a part of man? Yes, it is. Religiosity is simply a part of man. Now, when man was created in his absolute righteousness, in the Garden of Eden before he sinned, this was an absolute blessing. No other way than to look at it. God created man in his image. Man was perfectly righteous. He knew God. And this was an absolute blessing to man, that he was created with a religious nature. But when man falls into sin, when this heart is now not only has stamped on it made by God, but has stamped on it the corruption of sin, capital S-I-N, then now this becomes a battleground in his heart. That religious nature becomes a battleground in his heart. And we know that man is totally depraved. And without the intervention, without the direct intervention of God, theta is the Greek letter that we use for God, capital theta, a lot. Without the direct intervention of God dealing with that sin, now this becomes a curse because man becomes an idolater. It's exactly what Romans 1 says. Thinking himself wise, he became fool. When man did not acknowledge God and neither was thankful, thinking himself wise, he became a fool and worshipped and served the creature more than the Creator who is blessed forever. He made God and man-made religions are all idolatrous. And most of them have images as part of their system. You see that? Now, Islam is a great exception to that, except Islam has a good man, which is worse than a picture. See, what is the Islamic mantra? Allah is God and Muhammad is his prophet. See that? They have a good man. Interestingly, Christianity has a good man too. And that's where that's borrowed from. Allah wants to be greater than Jesus Christ. Or not Allah, Muhammad, you see. And being an idiot and having this sin in control of his heart, he could think of himself as being greater than Jesus Christ. You see that? Did any of our presidents ever go to Russia and say, we're going to bury you? Why not? There's a fundamental difference in the background in the United States of a Christian background. And we think of toleration. I had an interesting exchange with a guy at Rotary a while back when I talked about the terrorism in New York a year ago. And I said, you have to understand that certain religions are different. And then there's this liberal college professor here who's a member of Rotary. And he said, well, maybe they have a right to hate us. And I said, do you hate the Taliban? And he wouldn't answer me. Because what I would have said to him is, you don't hate the Taliban because you're from America and we have a different system of values. And even an atheist like you is sucked up into the American system of values, which comes from Christianity. But he could see that train coming down the track, and he didn't want to go down that track. And so he wouldn't answer me, you see. But it's very, very interesting. So man has stamped on his heart, made by God. And that makes him a religious creature. That makes him a religious creature. And so if man does not worship the true God, what's he going to do? He's going to worship false gods. That's why when Zwingli wrote his systematic theology, he wrote the difference between the true and false religion. See that? But anyway, this is one of the presuppositions. If man is created with a religious nature, which he is, man is a religious creature, then
Is not then religion something that that is a part of man? Yes, it is. Religiosity is simply a part of man. Now, when man was created in his absolute righteousness, in the Garden of Eden before he sinned, this was an absolute blessing. No other way than to look at it. God created man in his image. Man was perfectly righteous. He knew God. And this was an absolute blessing to man, that he was created with a religious nature. But when man falls into sin, when this heart is now not only has stamped on it made by God, but has stamped on it the corruption of sin, capital S-I-N, then now this becomes a battleground in his heart. That religious nature becomes a battleground in his heart. And we know that man is totally depraved. And without the intervention, without the direct intervention of God, theta is the Greek letter that we use for God, capital theta, a lot. Without the direct intervention of God dealing with that sin, now this becomes a curse because man becomes an idolater. It's exactly what Romans 1 says. Thinking himself wise, he became fool. When man did not acknowledge God and neither was thankful, thinking himself wise, he became a fool and worshiped and served the creature more than the Creator, who is blessed forever. He made God and man-made religions are all idolatrous. And most of them have images as part of their system. You see that? Now, Islam is a great exception to that, except Islam has a good man, which is worse than a picture. See, what is the Islamic mantra? Allah is God and Muhammad is his prophet. See that? They have a good man. Interestingly, Christianity has a good man too. And that's where that's borrowed from. Muhammad wants to be greater than Jesus Christ. And being an idiot and having this sin in control of his heart, he could think of himself as being greater than Jesus Christ. You see that? And so he is the, not the creator, because Allah is the old moon god. It's one of the gods of Arab, one of the 200 Arabic gods. But in any case, when man is a sinner, then this becomes a battleground, and man becomes an idolater. It's that simple. He becomes an idolater. He can't help it because of the sinfulness of his heart. But, on the other hand, this also demands, this religious nature that God has put in here, demands worship of God. That religious nature demands the worship of God. But since man has rejected God in the Garden of Eden, he's going to end up worshiping somebody. Even an atheist is a religious atheist. It literally is his religion. And in recent years, you know, as the humanism and the religion of atheism have taken over the state, a lot of Christians have begun to see through that and have begun to realize, hey, there is no such thing as a neutral state. If the state is not pro-Christian, the state will be anti-Christian, you see. There's no neutrality in this situation. But the religious nature of man is one of the very important presuppositions of worship. Now, that religious nature of man includes several things.
This lecture is copyrighted by Reformation Christian Ministries, the parent organization of Reformation International Theological Seminary and Reformation International College. This audio lecture is protected under international copyright law and is not to be copied, distributed, sold, or used commercially without the specific written permission of Reformation Christian Ministries. You may contact Reformation Christian Ministries through our website at www.reformation.edu. Reformation is spelled R-E-F-O-R-M-A-T-I-O-N. By email, you can also contact us at president@reformation.edu. By phone in the U.S., you can reach us at 772-571-8833 or by writing to Reformation Christian Ministries, 13950 122 Street. Fellsmere, Florida, 32948 in the USA.